Cool. How's everyone doing? Good. All right. Happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Guys, yeah. Happy Thanksgiving. Love Thanksgiving. It's my birthday soon, just so you know, too. I mean, just anyway, not quite. And Tim, Tall Tim, had his birthday on Thanksgiving, which is awesome. Hey, for those of you who are joining us for the first time, my name is Sean. It's a privilege to be one of the pastors on staff here. We are in a series through the book of Acts. In fact, we're kind of closing out this section this week. We've done 8 weeks so far. This would be the eighth week. And then we get to take a break for the Christmas season. We get to spend 4 weeks just preparing our hearts for the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. We have a great little resource out on the Connect table back there. It's called the Advent Conspiracy. This is something we've participated with thousands of churches all across the United States to really just kind of do Christmas differently. Oftentimes we get so caught up in the Christmas season with the busyness and the stress of the season that sometimes we forget the reason, right? And so what we're going to do is really try to focus our hearts on the coming of Jesus. And they speak about four tenets here. So this is a great little resource if you want to use it as a devotional and just to help prepare your hearts. We will have devotions online as well to help you track along with us. This is a great study guide. And one of you life group leaders want to grab these, you can help you with your life group or just use it for your own personal study. So those are out on the back table there if you want to avail yourself of those. So for those of you who are joining us for the first time, all these messages have kind of been building on one another. We're in the book of Acts, which is really a history of the early church. So all these events kind of unfold as told by Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke really deals with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts deals with the life and the ministry of the church, or Jesus Christ's continued ministry through his church. And so we said this earlier that this is a prophetic history. So Luke doesn't just simply tell us the events that unfold, but he gives us the meaning behind it and what God was doing through these events as they began to unfold. And he talks primarily about the church. The word church in the original Greek language is not actually church. It's the word ecclesia. And that word ecclesia talks about a gathering of people who gather around a conviction. And so church, as we understand it, is not a building. This building we see is not the church. You are the church, or the people are the church. You're a group of people from all across the world, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, who have gathered around a conviction. And the conviction is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That he's not simply a man, he's not simply a good teacher, he's not simply a prophet, but he was in fact God in the flesh, that God incarnated himself in the flesh. He dwelt amongst us, lived a sinless life. He was crucified by the powers that be because he claimed to be God. And he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And because of that event, that singular event, it changed the world completely. Those who witnessed his resurrection refused to stop talking about what they had seen and heard. And that really was the gathering, the movement of Jesus Christ. They were basically saying, we're going with the guy who rose from the dead. You know, do what you will to us. We're not going to stop talking about what we have seen and heard. And the basic gospel message is this, that your sin, right, has separated you from God. God tells us the truth about ourselves. We are not awesome, right? The world tells you you're awesome. God says you're not awesome. And if you're honest enough about it, you recognize there's a part of your heart that is broken. You do some things that you know you should not do. And for those of us who are honest enough to receive that, we recognize that God is telling us the truth. There's a brokenness in our makeup, in our souls, that just refuses to get it right. We keep messing up. We keep doing the wrong things. Even though we know the right thing to do, we do the wrong thing. Even though we know what is wrong, we do it anyway. And so God says, this is the problem. The problem is sin. But here's the good news. I'm going to send Jesus, my son, God incarnated, and he's going to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you would receive that free gift of grace and forgiveness, you will be reconciled back to the image that I created you, and I will give you my Holy Spirit as a free gift of grace. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to live a life pleasing to God. That's the gospel message. That's what people have rallied around for the last two millennium. And people, we have seen whenever that gospel message is preached, there are those that would accept it and receive it and follow Jesus joyfully, and there are others who will resist it. And not only resist it, they will try to silence it. And not only silence it, they will try to persecute those who would dare to proclaim it and preach it. And that's exactly what we've seen in the history of the early church. And so last week, we saw some major transitions happening in the story of the early church. First, with the death of Stephen. Stephen was the first man who was martyred because of what he claimed to be true about Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the only way, the only name given to man under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. And the Jewish leaders at the time just resisted that, and they persecuted Stephen because of it. In fact, they stoned him to death. They killed him. And that set about a cause and effect. Stephen's martyrdom caused a great persecution to break out in Jerusalem against these early Christians, and they began to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. And really, this was a fulfillment of the mission that Jesus had given them. If you recall, in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus had said just before his ascension, they said, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and when he comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth." And so now they were beginning to move out into that mission of Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that it wasn't the apostles who took this gospel message to the Samaritans. It was a man named Philip, right? And Philip was just an ordinary guy. He was a server. That was his title, server. And he just went out and he proclaimed this message. And as these early Christians scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they told people about Jesus. The story of Jesus had so impacted their lives that it just naturally flowed out of their lives as they interacted, as they were going, as they were moving about in their daily lives. They just told people about the story, and the movement continued to move, and the movement continued to grow, because that's what movements do, right? That's what movements do. And so we saw a major transition last week, how the story, these early Christians have pretty much all been Jews at this point, right? In Jerusalem, the church had grown to about 15,000 people as this persecution continued. They began to scatter out. And now they started incorporating the mission of Jesus. The Samaritans were brought in, that we saw that last week. And then we saw a number of conversions what will begin to happen in the next couple of chapters that are critical to the ongoing mission of Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 8 last week, we saw how Philip was taken into the desert of Gaza, and there he met an Ethiopian. And where's Ethiopia? In Africa, right? You guys are good. You're awesome. So now the Ethiopian is returning with the gospel message back to Africa. It's the gospel is beginning to kind of push into the boundaries of the Gentile world. The Gentiles were everyone who was not Jewish, right? The Samaritans, we talked about this last week, were kind of a mix between half Jewish, half Gentile. But now the gospel is beginning to press the boundaries of the Gentile world. The gospel goes with Philip to Ethiopia, with the Ethiopian eunuch. Two other stories that are going to unfold in the next couple chapters. One has to do with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, and he is a Gentile, full-blown Roman soldier. And we get to see that Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then today we get to look at another very critical and important conversion story, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul will become Paul, the great apostle, who will become the apostle to the Gentile. He will take this message of Jesus Christ right into Asia Minor, into Europe, and throughout the Roman Empire. And so a critical conversion. So three major conversion stories that kind of set the stage for this next portion of the mission of Jesus, right? Which is to take his message, this message of great salvation in Jesus Christ, unto the ends of the earth. And so we're going to talk a lot about conversion this morning. So let me kind of just look at this word a little bit and try to demystify it, because the word conversion is a loaded Christian word. It's kind of, we use it a lot in the church. And if you're kind of new to the whole church thing, you go like, conversion, what is that? Is that like changing water into wine? I mean, what was that all about? So let me kind of just try to demystify this a little bit and talk to you a little bit about what conversion is before we get into the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The Greek word conversion doesn't actually appear very often in the New Testament, only a couple times. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, uses it once in the book of Acts, and that's in Acts 15:3, talking about the conversion of the Gentiles from idolatry to worshiping the living God. It's the word epistrophe, which talks about transformation and change. So here's a biblical definition, if you will, of conversion. It refers to a transformation of heart and mind. When we speak of heart, we're referring to our motives, those things that drive us, the motivations of our heart. It also talks about a conversion or changing of our mind, the way we think, the way we see things, our perceptions of things. And it involves both a turning from and a turning to. And it's closely associated with the other words of repentance. That's a very similar kind of concept to conversion. And it has a lot to do, so it has association with repentance and faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul, the apostle, uses it in this way. He says, you, speaking of the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So yeah, we see this, both the image of turning from something and turning to something else. Now, oftentimes when we think of conversion in the Christian context, we kind of hear the stories of this person who was derelict, he was kind of strung out on drugs or alcohol, and he was kind of just heading down this terrible road, and suddenly God got a hold of him, and he took him from there, and he placed him over here, and now he's a brand new person, right? And that's kind of the kind of Christian conversion, kind of the kind of compelling Christian testimony of conversion. The reality is, for most of us, conversion isn't as dramatic as that. Many of us, for some of us, that might be true. I mean, that was kind of our story. But for many of us, it was kind of just a slow morphing or changing, or I like to call it an oozing into faith. You know, maybe you're raised in a Christian home, but you kind of heard the things of Jesus, but he really wasn't your Lord and Savior. It was kind of your parents' thing, and you went along, and then after a while, you drifted away, and you did your thing, but somehow you just kind of came back to it. So at some point, you realize that you really do believe that Jesus is real. That you really do believe that he is alive, that he died for your sins. And suddenly you realize that I believe. I believe that Jesus is my Lord, not only my Savior, but my Lord. And you'll live your life according to that. And you don't really have that moment where, like, bam, suddenly, you know, you kind of came to faith. So we all have different stories. Our stories of conversion are all different. And the cool thing is we get to hear some stories today from amongst you. The reason why I didn't want Ricky to share the baptism story, because he's going to share a little now. I didn't want him to kind of steal his thunder right there. So Ricky will, not right now, I'll call you up in a second, right? Ricky's ready to go. He's excited. All right. So we'll hear some of your stories today. But the point is that conversions are all different. So a couple of things that I think we need to understand about conversion that are true for all of us. Firstly, is that conversion changes our character and our behaviors, but it does not change our personality. All right. When we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. This is the language of Scripture. And God does something at the very core of who we are. And he begins to change. He gives us a new heart. So the motivations, the things that drive us have changed. Maybe once you were a lover of pleasure, but now your deepest core's desire is to actually please God. It doesn't mean you're always doing that, but that's the desire, right? That's the desire, the change of the very core of who you are. Perhaps once in your behaviors and the way you thought and perceived people around you, you thought, man, I want to use people to help me forward my ambition, my agenda, my ways and my things. But now you begin to look at people differently. You see people as people that maybe now you can serve and help them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And you begin to have this eternal perspective how you see the people around you. It's not simply what you can get out of them now, but what you can do to help them live a life that ultimately will bring them into that place of eternity with their Heavenly Father. And so there's this change that happens within us at conversion, but it doesn't change our basic personality. There's a character change that is essential. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, if he continues to be as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he was before, then I think we must suspect that his conversion was largely imaginary. right? So if there's no outward change in the way you behave, then maybe you need to get saved again, is all I'm saying, all right? All right? Maybe you need to come to the cross again. We'll have a conversation, all right? Because when Jesus shows up in your life, you're going to change. But here's what you do need to understand. Even though there's an inward change of character, there's an inward change of behavior, your basic personality doesn't change. God doesn't violate your personality. Your personality is pretty much formed by the time you're 3-4 years old, right? And so if you were an extrovert, all right, or gregarious before you're saved, guess what? You're going to be an extrovert and gregarious before after you're saved. If you were introvert and you were quiet and thoughtful, after you're saved, you're going to be an introvert. You're going to be quiet and thoughtful. God's not going to change basically the personality that you have. So that's important to understand, that we're not a new person in such that it changes our personality. God simply redeems us and uses whatever personality we have for the good of his kingdom. Secondly, conversion is an ongoing experience. Oftentimes we think of conversion as this one-time thing that happens to us, right? This moment where we place our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. That's the moment we are converted. The language of Scripture is kind of we are regenerated, we're born again. And that is true for everyone. We have this moment of conversion. But here's the reality. Conversion really is an ongoing experience in the Christian life. We are constantly, as we are growing in faith, as we are growing and being shaped by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we are constantly being converted. We're having a change of heart. Our heart's gradually being formed and shaped into the way that Jesus wants it to be. Our minds, the way we perceive things, the way we perceive the world, the way we perceive the people around us, it has been changed. And that's a process that is ongoing throughout the Christian life. So there's this ongoing conversion that we have. We get to see this in the story of Saul and Ananias. Both of them have a conversion. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So conversion is an ongoing experience. And then thirdly, conversion is a uniquely personal experience. Right? Like I said, every one of us has a unique kind of story to tell about how God got a hold of our hearts. And not one of them is the same. But here's the thing. There are some shared elements. There are a couple of things that all of us, regardless of where we are, our culture, personality, background, whatever it is, we'll have some shared elements in that conversion story. And here are two shared elements that we will always have. There will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. At some point, Jesus will show up and we will know for sure that he is alive, that God is real, that he is alive, that we are loved. That's what happens. We'll have a revelation of the risen Christ. Now, that might be, for some of us, a dramatic supernatural type event. I mean, we hear stories, especially coming out of from the Middle East, where Jesus is actually showing up in visions to people who are deeply seated in Islam, and he's just showing up as the risen Lord. And it's a supernatural, crazy experience. For most of us, that's not the case. I mean, it's more an impression where we hear maybe through a message like this or through the reading of God's word or some prayerful encounter where suddenly in our spirits, Jesus just becomes alive. There's a revelation that he is who he says he is, that he is no longer dead. He's not simply a prophet, a good teacher, but he is the risen Lord. He is God incarnate. And that God is real and he's alive and we are loved by him. And that revelation is common to all of us who have had a conversion experience. The second one is this, that with the conversion always comes a commissioning, a call into ministry and mission. That Jesus doesn't simply save you to one day spend eternity in heaven with him, right? That's not the purpose of your salvation. Come on, that's not why he saved you, so you could hang out with the saints and worship Jesus and feel really good about yourself, right? Because you weren't awesome and now Jesus says you are awesome because you're in him, right? The reason Jesus saves you, this is true for every single person who has been saved, is because he has purpose for you. This is the purpose of Jesus, that he has a redemptive plan for this world. There's coming a day, I say this often, there's coming a day, as sure as I'm standing here, when this entire planet will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. And here's the cool thing, he invites you to participate with him, to reflect his glory to a world who desperately needs to see him, who desperately needs hope, who desperately needs salvation and redemption. And God has called you to be a part of that mission. He invites you to work with him, labor with him in this mission of redemption of the earth. Right? So you have a mission. Every single person who has converted has also been called into, commissioned into mission. All right, so those are some of the common themes that run through every conversion story. So let's go now to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. All right, this is going to be a significant conversion that's going to move the mission of Jesus forward in a dramatic way. He, as I said earlier, is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 9, if you've got a copy of the scriptures, open it up. If it's on your phone, this is the one legal time you can look at your phone in church. So go ahead and open up that app, scroll down to Acts chapter 9. This is what it says. Verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this is the fourth time in the book of Acts so far that Luke has mentioned this guy, Saul. We saw him first time we were introduced to him. He was at the stoning of Stephen, remember in chapter 7, where those who were actually throwing rocks at Stephen laid their cloaks down at Saul's feet. And so this is the fourth time that Luke mentions, and now he's breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. So we don't know how long has actually passed. We're not given a chronology in the book of Acts. So we assume it's pretty recent events, maybe 6 months, maybe a year has passed since the death of Stephen. But we know for sure that Saul hasn't changed. If anything, his hatred towards these Christians has intensified. So here's what we do know about this man, Saul. We know that he is from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a city in the Roman province of Sicilia. It is in central southern Turkey today. Those of you who maybe are history buffs might know this, but Tarsus was where Mark Antony met Cleopatra for the first time. Remember the story of Cleopatra and Mark Antony? In fact, there is a gate that you can still visit today in Tarsus, in the city of Tarsus, called Cleopatra's Gate. And this happened about 40 years before the birth of Jesus. And so Paul, having been born in Tarsus, which was a Roman province, would have seen this gate. I mean, he would have known the stories of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Saul was a Roman citizen, which gave him a unique privilege in that community. So he was born a Roman citizen, but not only was he a Roman citizen, he was also born a Jew. He was Jewish by birth and heritage. In fact, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage all the way back to the very first king of Israel, whose name was Saul, and thus he was given his name. Here's something interesting about Saul too. Saul is often called Paul, right? And many times we think that maybe Jesus renamed Saul Paul, as often Jesus did, like he renamed Peter. Remember, he said, "You're no longer Peter. You're no longer Simon. You're now Peter." But the truth is that this Paul was always Saul's name, and Saul was always Paul's name. Paul was his Roman name, and Saul was his Jewish name. And so Saul most identified with his Jewish heritage. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a sect of Judaism. They were stringent followers of the law. They were kind of like the guardians of all things Jewish. I mean, and so Saul most identified with his Hebrew heritage. In fact, he said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and that he was a Pharisee without any fault concerning the law. In other words, Saul said, "I keep the law perfectly." I mean, he really thought a lot about himself and his ability to keep the law of God. And so he identified most strongly with his Jewish heritage and therefore went by the name of Saul. In fact, we're going to see in this encounter, even when Jesus encounters him, he still calls him Saul. The reason his name was changed, as he became the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was a Gentile name, and so he was able to associate with the Gentiles by the name of Paul better than he would have by Saul. That's the reason for the name change. So basically, it's the same name used interchangeably in the scriptures. In the first book of Acts, he's Saul. As he goes into the Gentile world, he goes by the name Paul. All right? Is that good? All right. And so what we know about Paul's mindset at this time, based on his own words, is that he was in a raging fury against these early Christians. I mean, he was so zealous for the things of God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He loved and desired to serve God that he felt that anything that threatened Judaism, that threatened the religion of God, what was a threat to God himself. And so he violently persecuted these early Christians because they stood against everything that he believed was sacred. They stood against the temple. They would declare that the temple is now within. Right, that the Holy Spirit has been released on man and God's dwelling place is now within the hearts of men. No longer in a sacred place, but in sacred people. And Saul resisted that as a Jew. They resisted this notion that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures looking to find eternal life, but in them, they all point to me. And Jesus fulfilled the law. And the early Christians declared that Jesus was the Messiah. And the idea to the Jewish mindset that Messiah would come and be crucified on a Roman cross, which was a curse of God, was something so foreign to their thinking. They believed the Messiah would come and be this national hero of Israel that would liberate them from the Roman rule. And so the idea of a suffering servant, of a Messiah that would actually give his life for the salvation of the world was so foreign to their concept. And so Paul, what was just furious against these early Christians because they stood against everything he believed to be true about the scriptures. And here's the thing that's crazy, that Saul actually believed that he was serving the purposes of God by eradicating these early believers. You know, and I think the only modern day kind of equivalent we could have with that would be to think of someone like an ISIS commander. We've just seen the horrific result of people who are incredibly zealous for the things of God, but that their zeal is misplaced. And so Saul very much was a religious terrorist at that time. He was willing to go to whatever extent needed to make sure that his idea of who God was protected. And so that's our friend Saul. And so as Saul kind of heads up this persecution in Jerusalem, the believers scatter. They spread right through all of Judea into Samaria. And one of the cities that they fled to was the ancient city of Damascus. The reason they fled to Damascus was because Damascus had a thriving Jewish colony. Even though it was a Gentile city, there were synagogues in Damascus and there was a thriving colony in the city of Damascus. Damascus is about 150 miles to the north of Israel. And so they fled to Damascus. Now here's the thing, the Sanhedrin, who was the Jewish council, they had authority wherever there was a synagogue, no matter, it didn't have to be in Israel, wherever it was in the world, the Sanhedrin had authority. And so Saul goes to the Sanhedrin and the high priest Annas, who was the chief priest at that time, and he gets authority from the Sanhedrin to go to the city of Damascus to arrest and bring back these believers where they would be tried for blasphemy like Stephen was and ultimately stoned to death. That was our guy Saul. And here's the thing I love about Christianity again. That all these places that we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, these are geographic locations, right? Places that we can visit today. The faith in Jesus Christ is not simply a philosophy or a moral code. What we believe are events that took place in history that are attested to by good historians that took place in geographic locations that you can visit today. And so here Saul has permission from the high priest to go to the city of Damascus. And there he begins to persecute the Jews with the intention of persecuting the Jews. But something happens along the way. Now, when you think of a guy like Saul of Tarsus, right? I mean, this guy who is just raging, had this raging fury against Christians. He was so entrenched in his own ideology. To the point where he was physically acting out in aggression towards those who believed differently from him. How far was he from the things of God, right? I mean, he was the least likely person at this point to be saved, right? And maybe you have Sauls of Tarsus in your life. People in your life who are so antithetical to the things of God's kingdom, who are so anti-Christian, right? In fact, they're not just anti-Christian like you irritate them a little bit. You know, but like they're anti-Christian, like they hate you because of what you believe. And maybe you have people like that in your life, or you know people like that in your life. And you're probably thinking, like all these early Christians, like Saul of Tarsus, last guy on earth who God is going to save. And yet God is going to show up in his life and radically save him. And what we're going to see is that this is a divine act of God's grace. This is God's sovereign act of grace in the life of a person who is far from him, reaching down, grabbing a man and saying, "You're mine." And the truth is, this is your story as well. There's not a single one of us who has come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the divine and sovereign grace of God. You are not a Christian because somehow you're smarter than everyone else. You figured it out. You're a Christian because God reached out in his sovereign grace and he plucked you out of whatever life you were in. And he said, "You are mine. You are chosen." And this is exactly what happens to Saul of Tarsus. Verse 3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And I love this. I love the fact that Jesus so closely associates himself with his church that when one of his disciples is hurt, he says, "You're hurting me." When one of his disciples is maltreated, you're mistreating Jesus. This is the same way he says, when you serve one of these in love, the least of these my brothers, you're doing it for me. Jesus so closely associates his church. He says to Paul, not why are you persecuting my disciples, why are you persecuting my followers? No, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So a light from heaven comes down while Saul is on his way to go persecute Christians in Damascus. A light from heaven shines so powerful, so forceful, it knocks him to the ground. Now, this is very similar to a conversion experience that happened thousands of years previously to a man named Moses. For those of you who are Bible students, you might remember it. Moses had escaped Egypt after murdering an Egyptian. He's out in the middle of the Midian desert for 40 years, wandering around tending sheep, really with no purpose or plan for his life. And God shows up in a blinding light. Remember the burning bush, right? And he says the same thing. Just as Jesus called Saul, Saul, God says to him, "Moses, Moses." The same call, the same light. And then when Moses says, "Who are you, God? Or who are you?" And what does God reply? "I am." Jesus meets Paul, Saul, in a blinding light, knocks him to the ground, and he says, "Saul, Saul." And Saul asks, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am." Now, I think about this in this moment, how shocking a revelation this must have been for Saul. Here is the Jesus in all his glory, right? His resurrected glory. So powerful, so overwhelming that it knocks Saul to the feet. Just the mere presence of Jesus knocks him to his feet. And Jesus declares, "I am." The very God that Paul was persecuting shows up and says, "Paul, you've been persecuting me." Can you imagine the shock in Paul's heart? The confusion? This moment of like, "I can't believe what I've done." What a moment of encounter, right? "I am." And so Jesus says to him, verse 6, "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with you stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. I love what New Testament scholar and author John Stott says about this event. He says this: "He," speaking of Paul, "who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ, was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he opposed." He goes on and he says, "The risen Lord had appeared to Saul. The light he saw was the glory of Christ, and the voice he heard was the voice of Christ. Christ had interrupted his headlong career of persecution and had turned him around to face in the opposite direction." Friends, that's conversion, right? A turning around and facing in the opposite direction after having a revelation of the risen Christ. And so here's the singular point in the story, that your conversion, my conversion, Saul's conversion, was a sovereign act of God's grace. Amen. You are not saved because you're smarter than anyone else. You're not saved because you're better than anyone else. You're saved because God has chosen you. God has set you apart. I love what Paul would write to the Galatians. He said, "Who has set me apart before I was born, knowing that I would persecute the church, knowing that I would be filled with hatred. But even then, he set me apart before I was born and called me by his what? Tell me, by his grace. And it pleased him to reveal his son to me." Paul is saying it was God who initiated my salvation. It was God who was pleased to set me apart. It was God who was pleased to reveal his son to me. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me. And he redirected my life. You know, Jesus would say, you love me because I first loved you. And I think that revelation of the love of God is what turns us towards him. All right. So that's Saul of Tarsus's conversion story. Dramatic, supernatural. But the truth is, that's not all our stories, right? Sometimes our stories are just regular stories of life, of God pursuing us and never letting us go. And I love this idea that God's conversion or salvation is an act of grace. But here's what you need to understand too. It's not a sudden grace. God has been pursuing Saul for a long time. You know, the story of Saul's conversion is actually told three times in the book of Acts. First narrated by Luke here in Acts chapter 9, and then retold in Paul's own words in chapters 22 and 26. And in chapter 26, where Paul is retelling his story of conversion to King Agrippa, he says this. In Acts 26:14, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is Jesus' response to him. And then Jesus says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what is a goad, right? I mean, in our vernacular, that's not something we use very often. But in a Nigerian culture, they would have known what a goad was. A goad was a sharp stick used to prod or herd animals to get them to go in a direction you want. So Jesus is saying, "Saul, you've been kicking against the goads that I've been using to get you to turn in my direction." And so I thought about that. Well, what are some of the goads that God would have used to help Paul turn towards him? And I think the first one is this, was Saul's doubts. I'm sure Saul must have been filled with doubts. You know, we know that Saul was a contemporary of Jesus. He was born maybe just a few years after Jesus. Saul was a prominent upcoming rabbi. Jesus was a prominent rabbi of his day. They would have probably been in Jerusalem in the temple courts at the same time at all the major festivals. And chances are, as it was the custom in that day, rabbis would gather and they would teach their disciples and disciples would flock around them. And I imagine there was a group of disciples listening to Jesus talk in the temple courts and Paul was on the other side teaching the same thing. And who knows, they might have crossed paths with one another. In fact, most scholars believe that it's most likely that Paul and Jesus actually encountered one another during those times in Jerusalem. That they might have actually saw, oftentimes in the gospel, we hear of the Pharisees coming to Jesus trying to trick him with all these questions. Who knows? Saul might have been a part of those Pharisees asking the hard questions. And so this is not the first time that Jesus had encountered Saul. At least Saul would have known or heard about the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. He would have heard the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So the doubts he must have had, maybe this is real. Maybe he was who he said he was. I mean, I can't imagine that those things might not have flown through his mind. And I think for many of us in our stories, right, it's part of the doubts. Sometimes we hear about Jesus and we go on kind of just trying to suppress the truth of Jesus, but those doubts kind of keep perking back up. We go like, well, maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe there's more to life than just pleasure. Maybe there's more to this than what I think there is. And it's those doubts that oftentimes are the goads that Jesus has used in his pursuit of our hearts. I'm pretty sure that Stephen, remember the death of Stephen, where Saul was a witness? I'm sure that was one of the goads. I mean, this wasn't hearsay. This wasn't just rumor. Paul was there. He saw the face of Stephen. The scriptures describe it like an angel. He heard the compelling argument that Stephen gave to the Sanhedrin. And he witnessed the grace and forgiveness that Stephen extended to those as people were pelting him to death with rocks. I mean, that must have impacted his life. I mean, that wasn't a natural response. People don't respond that way naturally. There was something divine in that. And that was one of the goads, I believe, that Jesus used in the pursuit of the Apostle Paul. And what we need to see is that throughout all of this, that this was not a sudden pursuit, that Jesus had pursued Paul, just not like he has pursued every single one of us. There might be one or two of you in this room today, and you're not really even sure why you're here. Let me tell you why you're here. It's because Jesus has been pursuing you. Jesus is drawing you. Jesus would say of himself that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. I mean, you're here because God is drawing you. God, in his relentless pursuit of you, is going to not stop at anything. He is drawing you to himself. And those were the goads, some of the goads that Paul was kicking against. And perhaps you are kicking against some of those things. You're resisting. And I think Jesus would say to you, just as he says to Paul, it is hard, right, to kick against the goads. Why resist? Then notice Paul's response here, even though this was not a sudden grace, neither it wasn't a compulsive grace either. It wasn't like God forced him to respond. In the questions that even though he's knocked to his feet, even though he has this amazing supernatural encounter, he's still rational, right? He asks questions. Who are you? What should I do? God is not compelling him, but God is inviting him. And so Paul makes some rational responses. Jesus appeals to his conscience, he appeals to his rational, and he draws him in. And again, I love John Stott, how he describes this. He says, divine grace does not trample on human personality, rather the reverse. It enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons and grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the pride, prejudice, and self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and to believe. You know, before Paul's conversion, he was a strong-willed, energetic, and zealous man. And guess what? After his conversion, he was strong-willed, energetic, and zealous for the things of God. God simply redeemed that personality and turned it back towards him. You know, Saul's conversion was an act of divine grace. But it was a gentle grace. It was a pursuing grace. And it was not a compulsive grace. It didn't force him to make a decision. Saul didn't become a robot just like an automation. Yes, I worship Jesus. He did it out of free volition because he had met the risen Christ, and that changed everything. I'm going to invite Ricky up right now, and Ricky's going to share just shortly his story just to kind of give you a sense of how different this might be for all of us.
Good morning, Waipuna. Good morning. Oh, what an honor to be here. Sean, you know, he came to me and said, would you share your testimony? Really, you know, I thought about that last night. I was like, Lord, what is my testimony? You know? And really, it came down to my life group. I've got into Waipuna maybe in 2016 and started coming here and really being drawn. Getting into a life group is the biggest thing we can do. And it helped me to see who I am as a sinner, see who God was in my life. I mean, my whole mind started renewing, my whole passion, everything started changing, which God has just, you know, put on my heart to, like, oh, go get baptized. I was like, yeah, Lord, I think this is the time. I feel like it's the time, you know. There's a lot of changes taking place in my life. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit within you, every one of you. It changes your mind. It changes everything, your whole aspect of life. You know, I know this is going to be a process. I know that I'm going to get ups and downs. But I know God is with me. Amen. And he's going to see me through everything that I go through. Amen. No matter what it is. And that is peace and joy that I can have and take on for the rest of my life. You know, I give the glory to God. There's the grace, and I'm standing right before you. I am here because of God's grace. Mm. I could tell you the number of stories in my past, what I've been through, but hey, I don't look behind. Let's look forward for what God has for us.
Amen.
And I believe He has a plan for my life, and yeah. I can't wait to see what God unfolds in my life.
Amen. Amen.
You know, it's all about letting Him do the work in us. And surrendering. Surrendering was the biggest part of my life. I never did fully surrender to God. I knew God when I was young. I got saved when I was young. And then, you know, coming here, getting fed, getting into a life group, having your brothers and sisters stand with you through all your burdens, whatever you go through. That's healing. Healing. Yeah. And that really touched my life. And so, thank you for this time, for sharing. I just, you know, God is good. God is good.
Amen. Thanks, Ricky. Awesome, man. You know, God meets us exactly where we're at, right? All of our stories are different. There's some unique and common threads through all of them. There's another story of conversion in this account of Paul's conversion that I think is a lot more subtle, but I think just as powerful. So let me just read you this real quickly. Right after Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, he sends him to the city, and then he approaches another man, a man named Ananias. And I think Ananias' story is so compelling because really Ananias speaks to those who are within, right? What we see in just about every conversion account in the scriptures, there's someone from inside the church who reaches out to someone who's on the outside and brings them in. You know, we saw this with Philip and the Ethiopian. We saw this, we're going to see this with Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. And here in chapter 9, it is Ananias who's on the inside reaching out to Saul, bringing an outsider inside. But it required a conversion of heart in Ananias' own heart for that to happen. So let's look at his story real quickly. Verse 10 says this in chapter 9. Now there was a disciple in Damascus, a man named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. All right, that's a good response when God shows up, like, here I am. All right. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And there at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias to come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. So Ananias, we know, is a believer. He's a follower of Jesus. We're not sure whether he is one of those believers who scattered from Jerusalem, or maybe he was already in Jerusalem. I mean, in Damascus at the time. But we know that he is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus, serves Jesus. But we get to see here is that Ananias has some reservations, right? Look what he says. He says, 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name. I mean, can you see kind of his heart? He's like, man, are you kidding? Do you know this guy Saul? Do you know what he's been doing? I mean, this is the enemy of the church. This guy's been ravaging your church. He's cruel. He's vicious. You want me to go what? And pray for him? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and king to the children of Israel. So I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This was Paul's commission, right? With every conversion, there's a commission. Paul was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentile. And just as Paul was the persecutor, we get to see in the unfolding chapters of Acts, he became the persecuted. Paul suffered incredibly for the cause of Christ. But I think most of us can understand Ananias' hesitation here. Like I said earlier, we probably all have a Saul or two in our lives, right? We have people who have hurt us, perhaps betrayed us, that have caused us to suffer. Not particularly because they're, you know, anti-Christ or whatever, it's just because they mean. You know, we all have people like that in our lives. We've come across people like that. And we think that they're the furthest people from the gospel. How could someone like that ever be saved? This is exactly how Ananias was thinking. How can a man like Saul possibly be saved? And you know, apart from God's sovereign grace, it is impossible. But don't ever discount God's grace. and God's power in the life of the Sauls and the people in your life, like Saul. So Jesus says to him, go. And I love this. This is Ananias is one of the unspoken heroes of the Christian church. The scripture says Ananias goes. Despite his trepidation, despite his fear, despite his doubts and his concerns, he's obedient to what God says. He leaves the comfort of wherever he was and he goes and he visits this man who is potentially an enemy of the church. For all he knows, Saul could stab him or arrest him. He doesn't know. He's just got a word from the Lord. And so he moves out in obedience. And then look at verse 17. I love this. And so Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. What a dramatic conversion has happened in that moment, where an enemy of Christ now is called a brother. It's not as dramatic as Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. No bright lights, no forceful appearance, but just as profound. It's the ongoing conversion of every Christian heart that is needed. And friends, you need to hear this. If we're ever going to fulfill the mission of Jesus in our communities, in our families, in whatever sphere of influence God has placed us in, we need, like Ananias, to have a conversion experience. And so Ananias was given a new set of eyes to see Saul in a new way. And each and every one of us from within the church needs to be given by God a new set of eyes to see people the way God sees them. To see the souls in your life the way God sees them. And friends, that's going to take a radical and power conversion, a change of heart and a change of mind. I love what Charles C. Williams says, conversion is never complete until both parties turn around and look at things differently. There needs to be both a conversion from those who are encountering Jesus for the first time and that ongoing conversion of heart and mind from those of us within the church if we are truly going to fulfill the mission of Christ. All right, we have a few more minutes left, and I want to close out the service with sharing just another great conversion story from my sister Donna Revelle. So Donna, come on up here, and Donna's going to share her story with you.
Where's my box?
I've got your box right here. See?
Okay. I got mine. I brought mine.
I brought it. I brought it right here.
When Sean asked me to give my testimony, I said, I don't mind, but I don't want to cry. And he said, crying's okay. And I said, yeah, but when I cry, I can't talk. So I asked him to pray for me, and I trusted that he did. And then Friday night, I showed up, and he plops this Kleenex box in front of me. It's like, I thought you were praying for me. He said, well, just in case. And it was needed. So I had some wisdom in that. Anyways, hopefully it's not as bad as Friday night. And if it is, please forgive me. My conversion story starts, or my testimony starts, when I was about 23 years old. And my first husband and I were introduced to Jesus by his aunt. And we gave our hearts to him and began attending a small home church. But after a while, we didn't feel comfortable with some of the teachings that went on, and so we left. And then we went to the Seventh-day Adventist church, and for 9 years, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. And about 6 years into it, my husband came home. He was an elder of the church. He came home and said, he decided not to be a Christian anymore. He had gotten discouraged by things that he saw in the church that he perceived as hypocrisy. People weren't perfect, and he didn't want it anymore. So he did an about-face, and he began to drink, and he began to smoke cigarettes, and he began to swear, and he began to do all of the things that we had been teaching our two sons were wrong. And he became, because of the drinking, he would be verbally abusive to both to all the three of us. And sometimes he was physically abusive to my sons. And anyways, this went on for about 3 years. And finally, at the end of 3 years, I decided I didn't want to do this anymore. I didn't like him. I didn't respect him. I didn't love him. And I wanted a divorce. Well, my husband was repentant, and he went to the pastor of our church and shared that. And the pastor came to me and said, you know, Donna, you can't get a divorce because your husband hasn't committed adultery. And so you need to honor the vows that you made to be with him forever. And I didn't want to. I had hardened my heart towards him. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And so I got mad. I got mad because all of a sudden my husband was the good guy, and the pastor came and talked to me, church members came and talked to me, and I was the one that was bad, doing wrong. And so I got really mad. I got mad at the church, I got mad at God, and I walked away from both. So I was 32 years old when I just turned my back on God. And I did some wrong things. But anyways, that went on for about 30 years. And about 6 years ago, I began to go and get massages from a woman who was a Christian. And as she was massaging me, I would talk to her about things that were happening in my life, about my son, who was really a problem person, and his children. And she asked me one time, can I, at the end of the massage, can I pray for you? And sure. So she did. And at the end of each massage, she would pray for me, and she would pray for my husband, Eric, my new husband. He wasn't new then, but anyways, he was not the other one. But anyways, she would pray for my family. And I didn't know it, but God was slowly leading me back to him. And this son that I'm speaking of, he was always a troubled boy. His dad picked on him. And he grew up angry and rebellious. And in his teenage years, he began to use drugs and alcohol. And as he progressed into adulthood, he finally ended up using crystal meth. And it really messed him up. He heard voices. He was very suspicious and mean. He was scary. I would hear reports of a shooting or a murder, and I'd cringe thinking, I hope it's not him. Anyways, he had a wife who he abused, and he had 5 children, my grandchildren, that he verbally abused, and it was just an ugly situation where I wished he would just get put in jail and get locked up and removed from my grandchildren's lives. And I... even once, I remember wishing he would die. Sorry. Anyhow, he did get locked up. One day he went into jail, and I was so happy. And I was so happy that he was, my grandchildren could maybe have a better life. And he's like Saul. He's not nice. But anyways, he was in jail. And a cellmate entered in, a man that he had known for 10 years. He had known before. This man had been in prison for 10 years. And he was getting ready to be released. This was at MCCC. And he said to my son, have you ever accepted Jesus into your life? And my son was like, no. He said, well, you need to do that. You need to do that right now. And so they prayed. And my son did accept Jesus into his life. Thank you. in previous times, going through before this happened, my son would call me. There's several phone calls that he called, and he was so abusive, and he would swear and curse and call me names. Well, I got a phone call from jail saying, would you accept a collect call? And I knew it was my son, and I didn't want to take it, but I did. I fully expected to hear awful things because that's all I had heard for the last 30 years, probably. But it was a different man on the phone. He was humble, and he was so joyful. He was so excited that Jesus was in his life. And he started to tell me about his conversion story and how he was praying with other cellmates. And when he would get a new cellmate, he'd tell them, do you want to pray? And they'd say, no. And so he just told them, well, I'm going to pray for you anyways. And he was getting like so excited when God would answer his prayers. And he'd tell them, I was praying, you know. But anyways, as this was happening, my heart began to soften towards him because I had really hardened my heart towards my son. And my heart was being softened towards God. And it just hit me. It's like the scales fell off of my eyes. It's like, if God can save him, who I had totally given up on, nothing I thought could ever save my son. God is real. He's big. He's like huge, you know? And I began to want to return to him, and I prayed for a place to worship, and God led me and my husband to here to Waipuna. And here I've learned that God is not that mean taskmaster that I had felt he was. I had before felt like he didn't care about our lives. So he was insisting that I stay married to someone that I didn't think was nice. But anyways, that he loved me. He loved me even when I didn't love him. I didn't want to love him. I learned about salvation. I learned about grace. And I learned that we serve an awesome God. And I just praise him and thank him for saving my son and saving me and saving my husband. And we're just praying that the rest of the family be saved.
Amen. Awesome. I'm going to invite Trevor and the team up right now, and they're going to close us out. We've hit the hour. If you do have kids, after we've prayed, please go pick them up, and then come back, and we'll continue to worship a little longer. But would you stand to your feet, and let me just pray God's blessing over this house. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace that comes, Lord, that it's your sovereign grace that saves us, that we cannot earn this great salvation. We certainly don't deserve it. And yet, because of your amazing love, because of your relentless pursuit, Father, and it's that beautiful kindness that draws us into that place of returning. And I pray for every single heart here today, Lord, for those of us who have been just captured by your grace, Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are graceful, that you would continue to change us like you did Ananias, that you would give us eyes to see the world as you see them, that there is no one too far from your reach, that there are no souls out there that you cannot in your power rescue and save. And Father, if there are one or two here today that perhaps have never crossed that line of faith, have never really surrendered themselves to you, I pray today these words and these stories have acted like one of your goads, Lord, pushing them closer to that place of surrender. And Lord, we pray that today that salvation would come. And Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that we've experienced. I pray that out of the joy that we've received, we would go and tell others ultimately so you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Awesome. Thanks, Donna.